you this afternoon. Let's go ahead and grab those. We've been teaching in past several weeks and months from the book of Daniel. Of course, we brought that to a close last Wednesday night, and I've been praying about where to go after that, and it seems like the Lord has led me to the book of 1 Samuel. And so if you'll find a place in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter number 1, 1 Samuel chapter number 1. I'm not sure if I've told you this before or not, but when I was I guess 16, 17-year-old kid, God opened up an opportunity for me to be able to teach the adult Bible school class at Landmark Baptist Church, where my father-in-law was soon-to-be father-in-law was the pastor. The teacher that was there had left, Brother Wally Crandall, and he had left, and they had a vacancy. And so Brother Tom put me in there, and for a few weeks I just taught some random lessons. And then one time, not too long after that, I decided I would pick a book, and I would teach through a book. And the first book that I taught through there at Landmark was the book of 1 Samuel. And I've not been back there since. And so I'm excited about this study, and I want you to pray for me, and hopefully the Lord will help us and bless us as we move through this book, and maybe even right on into 2 Samuel. That just kind of makes sense. Now again, it's one of those long tasks. We took on Genesis not too long ago, and it was a blessing, but it was a long task. And this is another long task, but hopefully it'll equally be a blessing, okay? Father, thank you for the opportunity to read your word and study from it. God, give us wisdom as we move forward tonight and in the coming weeks. God, I pray for the Holy Spirit that you would move among us, that you would help us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you study throughout scriptures, you'll discover that there are several names or titles given to us in the pages of the Word of God for the God that we serve. And each one of these names or each one of these titles tells us something about the attributes of God. One of the names that we find recorded in the pages of the Scriptures for the God that we serve is the name the Lord of Hosts. In fact, some 300 times, that title is given to God, the Lord of Hosts. But the very first time that title is given, that attribute of God, it is given to us in the book of 1 Samuel. In fact, it is found in the first chapter, the first book of 1 Samuel. And the reason that I point that out is because that name means, the Lord of Hosts, that name means the Lord of Armies is what it means. The Lord of Armies. And in this book of 1 Samuel, we will witness many battles take place. Over and over again, the children of Israel will fight against the Philistines. It'll be in this book that we read about those great battles between David and the Philistines. David and Goliath will be found here. The battle between Saul and David and so on and so forth. But over and over, above the battles of David and the battles of Israel and the Philistines, we will see a battle take place over which God, the Lord of Armies or the Lord of Hosts, will prove Himself time and time again to be victorious. When the book opens, the children of Israel are not in the best place spiritually. This is the time of the judges, and unfortunately it is a time of sin. People and events and even sin do not, however, derail the plans and the purposes of the Lord of Hosts, the Lord who is always victorious. God had a plan for this nation and for the entire world. And as we study this book, we will begin to see that plan unfold. You say, well, what is that plan? Well, this plan is actually revealed to us not in 1 Samuel, but in the book that is just prior to 1 Samuel. It's the book of Ruth. Do you remember how the book of Ruth ends? We've studied through the book of Ruth. Do you remember how the book of Ruth ends? It ends with a wedding and a birth, does it not? The Bible tells us in Ruth chapter number 4, verse number 22, that Boaz and Ruth have a son, and that son's name is Obed. And verse 22 of Ruth 4 says, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. You see, it began back in the book of Ruth, but it moves over into the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel tells us the story of the preparation of David as he moves toward his throne. This was the plan of God. God's plan was to get David on the throne. But you see, God's plan did not stop there, because God had a bigger plan in mind. God wanted to get David on the throne so that one day he could put one of the descendants of David on a throne. You see, one day a descendant, the line of the tribe of Judah, that descendant of David, he will one day take his throne, the throne of his father David. And that descendant is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God always wins his battles. And Satan has fought, and Satan will fight to try to keep this lineage from the throne. But we will see that God will prevail, and God will set up something in Israel that pictures something greater that is coming for us in the future. Therefore, in a very real way, this book lays the groundwork for the coming of Jesus Christ. I said a moment ago that this book is the preparation book to get David on his throne. One writer pointed out that the book of Judges was described as the time when there was no king in Israel. If you read the book of Judges, you'll find that phrase given time and again, especially the closer you get to the end of the book. It'll say something like this: and there was no king in Israel. And the people did that which they thought was right in their own eyes, because there was no king in Israel. And that Judges book, that's the time when there was no king. And everybody just did what they felt like was the right thing to do. And it was a time of immorality and wickedness. Well, if Judges is the book marked by the phrase, there's no king in Israel, then 1 Samuel would be the book of man's king. Judges is the book of no king. 1 Samuel is the book of man's king. Man will ask God for a king, and God will give them a king by the name of Saul. He'll fit their description. He will be everything they want their king to be, but he won't be God's man. So Judges is no king, and 1 Samuel is man's king. But when we get to 2 Samuel, we see God's king. And God will put David on the throne, a man after his own heart. And he will be God's man and God's king for the nation of Israel. But the truth is that 1 Samuel doesn't begin with Saul. And it doesn't begin with David. It begins with Samuel. Samuel was God's man during a weak point in history. He was the man that the nation needed, and he was the man that God provided. He was the last judge and the first of the great prophets. He was a spiritual leader that the nation needed. If we was to give chapter number one a title, I would simply entitle it this: The Birth of Samuel. The Birth of Samuel. Now, while it's Samuel's birth, there's another character that I'm going to draw your attention to tonight in this first chapter, and it's Samuel's mother. Her name is Hannah. And I want you to see three things out of our text. Number one, I want you to see Hannah's pain. I want you to see Hannah's pain. Look at verse 1. Now, there was a certain man of Ramathim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, and the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave Peninnah his wife and all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary, you say, who was her adversary? It was Peninnah, the other wife. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not? For why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? When the book opens, it opens on what has at this point in Scriptures become a familiar scene. It opens up upon a family, or specifically a wife, that is unable to have children. I say that that is a common scene because it is something that we have read and seen many times in the portion of Scripture that we've been given up to 1 Samuel. We found it first with Sarah in the book of Genesis, and then it was so with Rebekah, and it was so with Rachel. We saw that it was this way with Manoah's wife in the book of Judges. And so now we've seen this for the fifth time. We've come once again to a familiar scene. It is a woman that is barren and unable to have children, and her name is Hannah. The husband of this family was a man by the name of Elkanah. The Scripture gives us a brief history of this man in chapter number 1. It tells us that he's the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, and so on and so forth. But we actually learn a little bit more about Elkanah in the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter number 6 tells us that this man, Elkanah, was a Levite. He was a priest. In fact, he was a Kohathite. He was a family of Kohath. He was a Kohathite. And therefore, when he goes up yearly, according to verse number 3, to worship in Shiloh, it is more than just worship that he's doing in our passage of Scripture. You see, at this time, the Levites were scattered throughout the land. And so for Elkanah and his family to go to Shiloh meant that it was his yearly time to go to the tabernacle and minister there. And so when this man goes to Shiloh, he is not just going for the purpose of worshiping, but he's going for the purpose of ministering. He's going because it is his rotation and it is his time to serve the tabernacle of God. Now, as far as we can tell from the little bit of information that we're given about Elkanah, he seems to be a good man. The only problem that we can find about this man is that he has two wives. Now, let me just inject something right here because I feel like I need to say it. Let me just say this. Just because the Scripture records something does not mean that God agrees with it. Okay? Just because the Bible says something, records something, does not mean that God agrees with it. You see, God gives us the facts as they are, good or bad. The Scripture records for us some of the lies of Satan, but that doesn't mean that God agrees with it. Let me say it this way. The Bible records for us that Abraham married Sarah, but it also said that he married Hagar. And just because Abraham married Hagar doesn't mean that God approved of that. In fact, that was sin, and we're still dealing with the results of that sin in our world today. Okay? So just because Elkanah had two wives doesn't mean that God is okay with polygamy and bigamy. In fact, if you study your Bible, you will discover that oftentimes when a man took a second or a third wife, it caused him problems inside of his home. Jacob had two wives, and he had trouble all his days. And Elkanah has two wives, and he has trouble at home. Abraham had two, and it brought him trouble as long as they were both there. You say, well, what is God's plan? Well, Genesis makes it very clear. God's plan, one man, one woman, for all of eternity. That was God's plan. And every year, Every year it seems that Elkanah and Peniah and Hannah would go up for the worship. As far as I can tell in the scriptures, Hannah was probably the first wife of Elkanah. I don't know that for sure, but it seems that way. It seems that she was the first wife. I know that he loved her. It seems that his love for her maybe is even expressed or even greater than it was for that other wife. But it could very well be that it was the fact that Hannah was barren that caused Elkanah to take a second wife so that he could have children. That's what Abraham did, wasn't it? Took Hagar because Sarah couldn't bear children. Now each year this family would go to Shiloh and they would worship. And as part of this worship, they would eat together as a family. This time should have been a wonderful time of fellowship, of family, and worship to God. But instead, Peniah would use this time to jab at and poke at and make fun of Hannah because she had children and Hannah did not. In fact, the scripture calls her adversary in this passage. When Elkanah would give his family meat for the offering, he would always make sure to give Hannah more than he gave anybody else. He did that because he loved her and he wanted to encourage her because he knew she was hurting. But no matter how much Elkanah gave her, it did not make up for the lacking that was in her life and the hurt that she was dealing with. Can I pause for a minute? Can I pause for a minute and show you something? That the name Hannah, do you know what that name means? That name Hannah means a woman of grace. It means a woman of grace. The reason I point that out is because it is amazing how that Hannah lives up to her name in this chapter. You think about this. How would you react if the thing that hurt you and burdened you and bothered you more than anything else was something that you could not do anything about, something that everybody else saw, and there was always somebody poking at you over it? You know what I would have probably done? I would have probably said, shut your fat mouth. He loves me more than you anyways. That wouldn't have been right. I know, but that's what I'd have done. Shut your mouth. But Hannah never says anything to Peniah. In fact, Hannah is burdened, but she does not place this burden upon her family. She doesn't bring this family into the home or this burden into the home. She just deals with it with grace. Not only does she handle the situation with grace, but she believed that God was a God of grace. In her situation, she knew that if anything changed, if anything would be different, it would be because God was gracious and He chose to change it. The God that opened the womb of Sarah and Rachel could open her womb. Therefore, Hannah makes up her mind that she is going to do something about her situation. And it's not jab back at Peniah, and it's not complain about it. It's that she's going to pray about it. So I see Hannah's pain. You can imagine the hurt that she's dealing with now. But not only do I see Hannah's pain, number two, I see Hannah's prayer. I see Hannah's prayer. Look at verse number 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now, Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. After one of the family meals, Hannah goes off by herself to the tabernacle. And there she begins to pray. This woman is both broken and determined all at the same time. She is broken by the hurt of not being able to have a child and the ridicule that she has gone through from her adversary. But she is determined that she will not hold this pain inside, but rather she will give this to God. She is going to talk to God about this. Oh, she never heard the words of Peter. But if Peter would have been around, he would have said something like this: "Hannah, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you." And Hannah now gives her heart to God. This woman is a wonderful example of what I believe God wants from you and me. Notice something here. Notice in this passage we see the reality of hurt. Hannah was broken inside. There is no denying her pain. We see the hurt that is in her life. And the truth is that sometimes we hurt, don't we? But not only do we see the reality of hurt, but we see that she shares this hurt with God in prayer. She doesn't keep it bottled up inside, because when you keep it bottled up inside, it kills you, it hurts you, it does something to you. And Hannah has had it inside as long as she can keep it inside, and she can't keep it there anymore, so she gives it to God. Oh friend, the reality of hurt is real. And there are going to be things that you deal with that you don't understand and that you can't seem to fix and you can't seem to figure out. But when you can't fix it and you can't figure it out, you can talk to God about it, and God can help the hurt that is inside of you. Oh, she is hurting, friend. But she said, "I can't bear my burden alone. I'll give it to God." Yeah, she's giving it to God. What's even more awesome is the fact, now I think I'm right here. What is even more awesome is the fact that the fate of an entire nation rested on this woman's prayer, and she didn't even know it. All she's doing is saying, "God, I'm hurt and I wish you would help." But what she doesn't get is that her prayer is going to bring forth a baby that'll anoint Saul and that'll anoint David and that'll lead an entire nation to God. You better believe it, friend. All she knew is she wanted a child, and if God gave her one, she'd give him back. It seems that while the original tabernacle was just a tent-like structure with a linen fence around it, it seems, according to 1 Samuel, it seems that at some point a wooden structure had been built around the tabernacle. Because when Hannah gets to the tabernacle, Eli, the high priest, is sitting on a post, is what the Bible says, sitting on a post. He's sitting on a post, so there's obviously a wooden structure. Maybe a wooden structure where Eli could sit and oversee the ministry that was taking place at the tabernacle. But it's there where we find him when Hannah comes to pray. So Hannah's going to pray. Now watch this, verse number 10. "And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts," there it is, "the Lord of armies, the God that never loses a battle, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thy handmaid, but will give unto thy handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." It's probably worth pointing out quickly Hannah's prayer. I want you to notice three things about her prayer. I want you to notice the sorrow that's involved with her prayer. Hannah was hurt, and in her hurt, she laid her soul bare before the Lord. Can I say something you already know, but I feel like I ought to say it anyways? Can I say there's no sense trying to hide anything from God, because God knows it anyhow. If you're dealing with something, just tell Him what you're dealing with. And if you're hurt, tell Him that you're hurt. And if you're down, tell Him that you're down. And go ahead and tell Him why. You can't hide it from Him anyway. If you are sorrowful in soul, just tell God about it. I see the sorrow involved in her prayer. I see the submission involved in her prayer. Hannah calls herself a handmaid of the Lord 3 times in one verse. To be called a handmaid means to take upon her the form of a servant. She was placing herself into God's hands. When she said, "I am your handmaid," this is what it means. And this is important when it comes to prayer. You listen to the preacher now. When she said, "I am your handmaid," she said, "I am putting myself in your hands, God." And that means this: whatever you decide, I will accept. Oh, she's telling God what she wants. And we ought to do that. We ought to make our requests known unto God. But we also ought to do it with the attitude, "God, you are the master and I am the servant. And whatever you decide, God, I know it'll be right and it'll be okay." Amen. I see the sorrow and I see the submission. But I also see the sacrifice involved in this prayer. Hannah vowed that if God would give her a son, that she would give him back to God. She said, "God, if you give me a man child, I will give him back." Now you think about the level of sacrifice involved with that. Hannah had gone without a son her entire life, and she is now saying, "God, if you give me the thing I've gone without all this time, when I get it, I will give it back. And I'll do without it all the days of my life." That's sacrifice, friend. Oh, she prays. Verse 10, verse 11. Verse 12. "And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And he said unto her, 'How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee.'" Let me pause for just a minute right here. Eli, we're going to find out in just a little while, Eli's 2 sons were wicked boys. They were drunks, and they were doing things that ought not be done at the house of God with people that were coming to God's house. They were wicked, wicked men. But I don't read anywhere where Eli corrected his own sons. But when Hannah gets there and she's pouring her heart out to God, he accuses her of being drunk. Why didn't he talk to his 2 boys about being drunks? It's easier for me to tell you how messed up your kids are instead of thinking about mine. And Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thy handmaid for a daughter of Belial, but out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." According to the text, as Hannah is standing by the tabernacle praying, Eli the high priest sees her and assumes that she's drunk. When he sees her, he criticizes her and tells her to put away her wine. When Hannah hears this, she assures Eli, "I have not drunk wine nor strong drink, but I have a broken heart." Can I say in passing how hard it is to be misunderstood and even criticized for trying to serve the Lord? Hannah's praying with a broken heart, and Eli criticized her when he should have encouraged her. I've never been where Hannah was, but I can tell you this. It's not easy when you try your best to serve God and somebody has something to say about it. David was criticized by Michael. Mary was criticized by Martha. Mary was criticized by the disciples. The disciples were criticized by the Jews on the day of Pentecost. It's hard to get criticized for trying to do right. But let me also point out, secondly, the importance of not judging someone too quickly. Hey, let me say something right here. You better agree with this, because it's right whether you agree with it or not. You better be careful judging somebody too quickly just because they serve God different than you serve God. Or just because they worship God different than you worship God. You better be careful about judging somebody over that. Let me give you a very familiar illustration. Sunday, we rolled in here Sunday morning, and unbeknownst to us, the Holy Ghost got here before we did. And we just worshiped and sang and testified Sunday morning, didn't we? Now, there were some people, though, that didn't testify and didn't sing. Don't you dare for a second say, well, I don't know why they didn't get in. I testified and they didn't testify. I sung and they didn't sing. They must have not been feeling it. They may have been worshiping God in their heart just as much as you were. They were just worshiping God different than you were. Amen. We all right there? Just because somebody worships and serves God different than you, don't be too quick to judge them. Eli's quick to judge Hannah, and Hannah was just praying, just worshiping God. Oh, can I say thirdly, it is hard to get criticized. We should be careful about criticizing others. But can I say that when we do get criticized, we must keep in mind that it is not man that we're serving, but it is God that we're serving. And it don't matter one lick what you think. If I am right with God and I am serving God, then that's between me and Him, and you should not be able to stop it. You may not like how I worship, but that doesn't mean I'm going to stop, because I'm worshiping Him. Amen. And this is between me and Him. Oh, it's easy to get discouraged when you get criticized, but you get your eyes off the phony baloney of the brethren, and you get your eyes on Him. Verse 17, we got to move now. And Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of Him. And she said, let thy handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went away and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Oh, can I point something out very quickly before I move on to my third point? Can I point out the end of verse number 18? Hannah is brokenhearted at the beginning of the chapter. She goes to the church house, and she pours her burden out before the Lord. And verse number 18 says she left different than she came, and she was no longer sad in her spirit. Why was she no longer sad? Did she have a son? No, not yet. But she had talked to Him about it, and she had heard from heaven. And although the problem wasn't fixed, she'd found a measure of grace, and God had gave her strength, and she's not sad anymore. You know, sometimes we come to church and all the problems don't go away, but we find a place on the altar and talk to God for a few minutes, and we leave charged up and energized, and the burden isn't as heavy as it was when we came in, because God has given us something. Oh yeah, she's not sad anymore. Psalms 147 verse 3 said, He healeth the brokenhearted and bindeth up their wounds. Aren't you glad that we got a God that's able to help? Amen. All right, let me show you this. Number 3, I want you to see quickly Hannah's praise. Hannah's praise. Verse number 19, they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned. And come to their house in Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come, about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and she called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Verse number 18, Hannah leaves the house of God with joy in her heart. According to verse number 19, she goes back to the house of God the next morning and she worships. Do you see the progression there? A burdened spirit is changed by a prayer, and it turns from burden into joy, and joy turns into worship. Amen. According to the same verse, the family arrives back home, and God remembers Hannah. and gives her the thing that she prayed for. And she has a baby boy, and she names him Samuel. Samuel is the conjunction of three Hebrew words. It is the word Sa'al. The word Sa'al means ask. It is the word Sama, which means heard, and the word El, which means God. Basically, it means this. Samuel means ask of the Lord and heard. She had that baby, and she said, I'm gonna name him. I asked the Lord, and he heard me. Samuel. Verse 21. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, do what seemeth thee good, tarry until thou have weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. According to Numbers chapter number 30, Elkanah had the right as Hannah's husband that if he disagreed with a vow that she made, he could change it. But when Hannah has this child and Elkanah says, let's go worship, she said, honey, you know what I told you. I'm going to wean this child, and when I do, I'm going to give him back to God just like I vowed. And Elkanah stands behind his wife and the commitment that she made, and he supported her in this decision. Most of this chapter is dedicated to the woman Hannah, but let's not overlook the godliness and the goodness of her husband. Elkanah loved Hannah, supported Hannah when she was hurt, and now is willing to give his firstborn son from the woman that he loves back to God. Elkanah's willingness to serve the Lord and love his wife results in Samuel being a great, great man of God. Oh, let me just point out in passing the importance of parents and grandparents teaching and training and showing their children the way of God. Oh, can I say, mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, you should support your children in the ways of God. Involve your children in the things of God. And when God puts something on one of your children's heart, do not stand in their way. You let them love God, and you let them accept God, and you let them live for God. May it never be said of one of us that God put something in one of our children's heart, and because we did not want that for them, we stood in their way. At this time, a mother weaned her children, usually around the age of 3. I can picture those 3 precious years as Hannah loves and teaches Samuel. I can hear her as she tells the story over and over again. Baby, I want you to know that you're an answer to prayer. Honey, I want you to know I'm giving you to God, and God's going to do something with you. I bet Mama told them bedtime stories over and over again about the day she prayed. Verse 24 through the remainder of the chapter, and we'll be done. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as my soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. And I love verse 27. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I ask of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. When the child is finally old enough, Hannah and Elkanah take the child to the tabernacle along with the proper sacrifices for worship. When they arrive, Hannah reminds Eli that she's the woman that stood there weeping and praying. And Hannah does the thing that Hannah promised she would do. She gave Samuel to the Lord. I can't help but wonder if Hannah worried about Samuel when she left him in Shiloh with Eli. I would imagine that she did for two reasons. One, with the way Eli's children were acting, the house of God wasn't the safest place. But I know she worried. I know she worried because she was mama. And that's what mamas do. They worry about their babies. But at the same time, I can't help but wonder if Hannah didn't have faith in her heart that God would protect her, her son. Oh, I feel like I need to point out that we can have faith in our God to protect our children. Amen. The safest place that we can place our children is in the hands of God. The obvious story of this chapter is the story of Hannah and her great prayer. In fact, the chapter ends with a wonderful testimony of heaven. Hannah in verse 27, "For this child I pray." But let me show you a heavy underlying theme and I'll close. Allow me to show you the importance of home. Quite literally, the fate of a nation rested on the character of a home. If Hannah and Elkanah had not have been right with God at home, then Samuel would not have maybe been born, taken to the house of God, become the great man of God that would lead the nation spiritually. The man that would stand outside of Jesse's house and hear from heaven and God say, "That's not him. That's not him. Go get that shepherd boy. Go get that shepherd boy." God said this, isn't that man that would take that horn of oil and pour it over David's head. Say, "God has anointed you to be the king of it." That man is here in our passage of Scripture because somebody got home right. May I say that the fate of the nation still rests on homes. The fate of the church rests on homes. Therefore, it is important for you and me to get our home in order and to get our home right. Father, thank you. God, you're good and we love you. Thank you for the Word of God and what it means to us. God bless us as we move forward in this study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.